Well, let me pray as we get into God's word this morning. Father, I pray that you would illumine your word to our minds and to our hearts, that by your word that we would be pricked this morning and changed by what we hear from your word this morning, Lord. So we pray for our time that you would bless it. I pray that we would leave considering what you would have in our lives to change and to grow. And we'll give you thanks for your word, and we'll give you thanks for the grace in which you give us, that you hold us fast, that you have given us your Son, Jesus, to forgive our sins and to make us right with you. And so we are grateful for that sweet truth that we learn about in your word and we sing about as we gather together today. We thank you. We are an undeserving people who have been given forgiveness. And so let that drive us to dependence and humility as we walk in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2012, Christ Community Church began officially in the Westin Hotel right over here off of Gessner. And we met there for about a year, and then we purchased this facility, which was an old, dilapidated old office park. I think there were probably roaches running around in this area at some point. It was an office building, and so we took another year and met in the Westin Hotel, and as we hired architects and we hired a construction company to come in and remodel this building. And so that took about a year. And we had a number of things that happened during that year. We had great, we had a great architect. We had a great builder. But like any building project, there were problems. And for us, those problems seemed to center in one place, and that was the courtyard. Fortunately, it wasn't inside. So little bit of story. So we submitted the plans for drawing to the city, and we hadn't figured out our irrigation setup yet and our landscaping setup, so we just submitted drawings that way. Well, the first week of the project that the foreman is out here, he's looking at the plans and he doesn't see any landscaping. And so naturally he assumed that he was just supposed to take down all the trees. Naturally, right? And so Michael and I were out of town 1 week, and we came back, and there were three large oak trees. If you were here ever before, there were three large oak trees in that courtyard that were gone, absolutely gone. I didn't think I was a tree hugger until that day, and Brian Dupree had to hold me back, and we made it very clear that you may not touch a leaf on this property until you have our permission. That was the big thing that happened in the beginning. And we saved the other trees, fortunately. At the end of the project, things were going great. At the end of the project, we needed to bring in a couple of truckloads of new soil, because in the front, that was kind of their main thoroughfare. They'd ripped out trees, but it was kind of their main thoroughfare. And so we needed to regrade soil. So we brought in more soil and they regraded it here. They also, where the playground is, they had to regrade it there. And so they brought the soil in, and then we put in our irrigation system and they resodded the whole property, the absolute whole property. And we moved in, and about 6 months later, we started noticing that the grass in the courtyard and the grass back here just really wasn't taking that well. It was a different color. Weeds began to grow, and I'm looking at areas over here where the grass looked just fine. As a matter of fact, over by the ditch, there we didn't even have irrigation, and the grass was going great with the soil that was there before. And it didn't click at that point. It really didn't click. We just thought, okay, this is an area where we don't have any shade because of our trees. This is an area where kids play. This is where the sun beats down in the summer. And so those are the reasons. So we try to attack this problem in a lot of different ways. So we fertilizer, we try to keep people off. We did all kinds of different things. And about 3 years later, Mike Rangel was our building guy. And Mike said, you know, I wonder if we should test the soil. Maybe we should test the soil. And so, hey, great idea. Let's test the soil. And so we tested the soil all around the building. And sure enough, that area and that area, the soil was terrible. We didn't know these things. And so the guys came in and tested it, and then they said, look, this is going to take a while. What we're going to do is we're going to take new soil, good soil, and we're going to drop it in to the topsoil, and it's going to have to sit, and it's going to take a process. We may have to do this again and again until that soil takes in the roots. And so if you come to Christ Community Church, maybe if you care about grass like me, maybe you've noticed when you're walking in the morning and you look to your left and there are still weeds. Well, that's why there's still weeds. I promise we care about these things. They are not eternal things, but we care about these things. And here's the deal. We spent 3 years fighting symptoms of a deeper problem that was below the surface. We got nowhere fighting symptoms. As a matter of fact, we spent a lot of time and effort and money looking for a solution to a deeper problem. Quinn was in the first service. He's our new building guy, and he's working with student ministry. And so, Quinn, if you're in here, then this is another thing to put on the list that we need to work on. He started full-time, so we're excited to have Quinn. But the point is that we often do the same things with our sin struggles as believers in Christ. We often deal with deep-seated issues in surface-level ways. Or we cover it up, or we don't fight them at all and let them grow. We don't dig down deep to find the root of the problem that we have. Then we work and we fight to battle. We just let it go. We don't deal with those issues. Those are things we don't like to talk about. We don't like to think about. We don't like to consider. And yet things still keep coming up to the surface. Weeds keep coming up to the surface, and we continue to treat them with symptomatic things. But today, James is going to go there, so we got to go there. He's going to show us the source of our outward sinful behaviors. He's going to tell us what those sinful behaviors are motivated by, what feeds them. And then finally, he's going to tell us some of the results that happen because of these things. What we're going to see is that God is willing and waiting to do some things about this in our lives. Turn with me to James chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 1 through 6. Last week, Todd showed us really two pictures of wisdom, the world's wisdom and the wisdom from above, which is God's wisdom. And today and next week, we're going to look at two pictures of friendship. In the ancient world, the idea of friendship wasn't kind of this Facebook friend idea that is very casual. It was intimate, and it was deep, and it was based on values. It was based on beliefs. It was based on life on life. These are my friends, and there are few friends that we have. So that's the kind of friendship. It's actually the only time this word for friendship is used in the New Testament, and we find it right here. But instead of linking, James isn't going to link friendship to individuals. He's actually going to link it to what he calls the world. And so in the New Testament, when you read your Bibles and you see this phrase, this term, the world, it's not just talking about your neighbors or the world as itself. It's talking about a value system of the world. And this value system is set against God and his kingdom. This is the kingdom of the world. And then there's the kingdom of God. And so he's going to link friendship with the world, that value system. And he's talking to an audience in the church where there are likely these Jewish Christians as well as people who didn't know Christ in this church. And so he's speaking to them about friendship with the world. And he's going to show them the source of our pursuit, even as believers in Christ, that we often want to go over here and be the friend of the world. And we're going to see what that looks like. And so turn with me to James chapter 4 if you're not there, and I'll read James 4, 1 through 6. James 4, 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, encouraging word, right? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or conflict with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit. he has made to dwell in us. But look at this. We'll get to this eventually. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's our text today. So your first point is this. Friendship with the world. This is what James is saying. Friendship with the world comes from our sinful desires within. Our sinful desires within. The point here is that the quarreling and the fighting and the coveting and the prayerlessness and the praying for the wrong motives that you see in this passage, James has in mind his church arguing with one another, right? All those things, they don't find their source outside of us. They find their source within us. This is what the Bible calls these sinful desires that the Bible calls the flesh in other places. Even for a believer in Christ, it's this leftover residue of sin that remains within us that we have to fight. That's what he's going to say. So here, let's just flesh this out for a minute. So the argument you had with that awful person at work, who's talking about you or doing something wrong, when you find out about it, what wells up within you? The desire to quarrel, the desire for anger, right? It really wasn't about them. It's what wells up within me. How about this weekend when one of your friends posted that social media post that just revved you up and you had to respond? Did that come from them or did that come from here? How about with your children? You've told your children a million times to turn off the light, to clean up your room. And then you start beginning sentences with, the reason I got mad at you and raised my voice at you or harsh to you is because you. No. Because all that's happening is that person, they're just bringing out what's already in here. This is what this text is saying. And yet we feel justified, right? We feel justified. I had to respond to that. My spouse asked me to do this, and I didn't do it within this time frame, so it's their fault that I got mad. No, there's something at work in us. The quarreling, the fighting, the anger, hostility that you see in this passage comes from within. Have you ever played that board game, Operation? When I was a kid, this is kind of the litmus test if you're going to be a surgeon someday. Right? Like, no, not going to work. I'm not very good at this game. So what you do is you have this patient, which is this thing and this object that is a patient, and you take kind of the scaffolding, which is like tweezers, and you try to go in and get whatever the ailment is, right? And if you hit one of the sensors in the sides, it like buzzes, like really, really loud. And I think that's kind of like the flesh. Like somebody messes with us, and that buzzer goes off. And we respond. And yet the problem is within us. Look at some passages, other passages, even in James. See, James was written before some of the Pauline epistles, and so this is right after the life of Jesus. And you know, Jesus talks about how not what goes into you defiles you, but what comes out. You know, Jesus speaks about the heart, and out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we've seen this, right? We've seen this in James, in our study of James. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members within our body. We're not talking about membership in a church. We're talking about the members of our body. Staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. See, what comes out of the tongue actually comes from the heart. This is the heart. This is like this channel, and the closest place for the heart, the stuff in the heart to come out is the tongue. But it's in here, it's coming out here. James chapter 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, so gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we're tempted, and this desire, out of that desire brings forth sin. So that's the child, and then the grandchild is death when sin matures and grows and is fed. There's death. And then you see in Romans chapter 7, you see this internal conflict, right, in Paul as a believer. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You know, St. Francis of Assisi used to use this term to describe the members of his body that didn't want to do what he wanted to do. And he called that brother donkey. I can't use the old English because it's not proper anymore, but he called it brother donkey. That's what he called the members of his body. And if you've ever been around a donkey, if a donkey decides that they're not going to do what you want them to do, they stop and they hee and they haw. And that's the same way with us. When we want to respond and quarrel and fight to a fight, we hee and we haw. That's what happens when internally that thing comes in, that anger comes in, the coveting comes in, the fighting and the quarreling, and it wants to come out. And then you see 1 Peter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is the idea that we're not a part of this world. We're of a different kingdom than the kingdom of this world, i.e., we are not friends with the world as believers. We are friends with God. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh," that's what you see in this passage, "which do what? Which wage war against your soul." So we need to fight. We need to work. We need to cultivate. So when you look at quarreling and conflicts and anger, the things that are in this passage, you first have to look at the desires within before your internal defense lawyer comes out. And let me just stop and talk about the world we live in and the air that we breathe. I mean, if I went on my favorite app to get news right now, the news feed on my app, out of 10 articles, how many of those articles would make me angry? How many of those articles are fighting for something and quarreling about something or coveting about something? I mean, in our country, it's like a political strategy to use to quarrel and to fight and get angry to get an office. So this is the air that we breathe. This is what we're in. That doesn't help us as believers in Christ who are trying to fight against our flesh. And so maybe, just an idea, maybe as we post on social media and as we read on social media, and as we listen to the radio, and as we engage, we ought to be people of truth who engage the world around us with the truth of the gospel. But you need to stop and consider what you're feeding. Not on purpose, maybe, but what we feed when we engage in some of this. So I wonder, maybe as an idea, if you're passionate about something that's in the world today, then we need, as believers in Christ, how about post something that points to the gospel and the beauty of the cross as a solution, as the solution? I'm going to get unfriended today, right? By many of you, maybe. I don't know. But maybe we ought to change the way we interact on social media and what we feed, which is actually from our flesh. Just an idea. So maybe a question to consider: any places in my life where the internal buzzer is going off? Any places in my life that internal buzzer is going off, and it's so easy to justify saying, it's not my fault, it's my kid's fault. It's not my issue, it's that person's issue. Maybe we need to do some inventory. Search me, O God, and know me. And see if there is any unholy way in me. This is David's plea. Maybe it ought to be ours as well. So let's dig even a little deeper here. What's the motivator here to pursue these sinful desires? What is James going to say? This is your second point. Friendship with the world is motivated by our longing for earthly pleasure. For our longing for earthly pleasure. See, this is the thing that keeps our struggle within constantly going. I'd love to say, okay, I understand as a believer in Christ that my flesh is there and I need to fight it. So I understand it and I'm done with it. The problem is that flesh wants to feed. It wants to feed on my own desires, the things that I desire. The word here in verse 1, look at it, where it says passions in verse 1. and he's talking about quarreling and fighting. You come down to verse 3, and he's even talking about prayer. Prayer is a beautiful thing before God, to connect to God, to know God, to humble ourselves before God. But even the people in this church, maybe not us, right? We would never do this. Pray with the motives that feed our desires. And he says those are passions. Prayer is a good thing. And then he's saying those are, I'm not going to answer because they're worldly motives. And so here's the idea. The word for passions is the same word we get hedonism. Scripture never talks about this idea of passion. There are some God-honoring passions in Scripture, but not this one. Hedonism, when we think of hedonism, we think of sexual, and it's surely sexual. It would be part of this, but it would be more than that. Any temporal earthly desire for pleasure that helps us get the pleasures that we want that don't glorify God, okay? So that could be something good like money. Money is a great thing. It's a great tool, but the love of money is what? The root of all evil. Material comforts, those can be a great blessing. Material things, but put in the wrong place, they are not. Position. See, good things can become evil things when they are what we believe will bring us contentment and joy and satisfaction that only God can bring. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 8, you see that parable about the seeds. The seeds are the word of God that are thrown out and sown. And in verse 14 of Luke chapter 8, you see that the seeds are thrown out in the thorns. And the result of the seeds thrown in the thorns is this, that they are choked out by three things: the cares of life, the riches of the world, and here's the word, passions, pleasures of life, whose fruit does not mature. That's another reason for us as the people of God to wage war, right? That we need to fight. Catch this. The reason we keep arguing and quarreling and getting angry and coveting and being prayerless and praying with the wrong motives to God is because there's a perceived payoff for us to get what I want by doing this. These things feed the flesh within us. And this is what idols are. You know, the New Testament talks about idols. The Old Testament gives us physical idols. The New Testament talks about idols. And we know when we talk about idols that these are all things that we put in the place of God. But idols, let me go a little deeper than that. Idols, that is true. But idols are the things that we will use, or the people that we will use, to get our selfish desires fulfilled. Let me say that again. Idols are the things that we will use to get our selfish desires fulfilled. And again, many of those things can be good things used in a wrong way. The example right here is prayer. You see it? It's not only prayerlessness, it's you're praying with the wrong motives. I won't hear you because you're praying for your own passions, your own material things, your own desires. You know, this passage is convicting to all of us. It also just, verse 2 is often taken out of context without verse 3. When you look at verse 2, it says you do not have because you do not ask. And so we often use that passage to say, you just need to ask God for it and he'll give it to you. But look at the context. Look at verse 3. It says you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so this applies to all of us, that God is not a genie. He is not a vending machine, right? But it particularly addresses what I would call a health, wealth, prosperity gospel that says God is going to give me what I want because I want it. So this verse deals with that. Listen, God is into giving us good things. Do you remember the passage in Exodus chapter 32 where you see Moses has gone up to the mountain to be with God. And Exodus 32, you see Aaron. And they're there for a while. And Aaron has this, there's this phrase where he says, we don't know if he's going to return. So let me have your earrings and your gold and your stuff, and we're going to do what? We're going to make a golden calf. And we're going to worship that because that's going to bring us safety and security. I mean, it sounds crazy when we read it, right? Like, what are you doing? We have the whole narrative. But let me ask you a question. Where did they get the earring, the gold earrings and the necklaces and the clothing and all of those things? Where did they get those things? They got them in Egypt. They got them in Egypt after the last plague. God gave them plunder so that when they left, they would be cared for. So it was a gift of God of the through the Egyptians that they had. And then you come here and they use the very good gift that God gave. And what do they do with it? They make it into an idol. And this is how idolatry works. We use good things to get our own selfish desires fulfilled. Let me ask you, I had to ask myself this. What's your golden calf? What will you use? What currency will you use to get what you desire? Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's affirmation. What's the deep-seated idol there that flows into the different tributaries of life? And then what we do with those tributaries is we just try to fix those. Okay, I'm going to deal with my anger problem. I'm going to deal with my coveting problem. I'm going to deal with my quarreling problem. And we deal with those in isolated ways, and we need to go upstream, right? We need to go upstream and see that there's this idol, there's this dead, rotting carcass, right, that we've got to deal with first before those things change in our life. So friendship with the world comes from within. It's motivated by our longing for earthly pleasures and wants. And these idols feed those desires. But here's the question. Does it actually deliver? Does any of this actually deliver for us? Look at verse 2 and 3. Look at the results. In verse 2, you desire and you don't have. So you pursue this path and it results. You don't have. So here's your point. Friendship with the world doesn't ultimately fulfill. It doesn't ultimately fulfill. And then look at it. It feeds both ways. You desire something. You pursue something out of quarreling and anger. You desire it and you don't get it. And then so you murder or you get angry. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you see how it works both ways? It works, so it's this picture of, okay, I'm going to pursue this desire that I have, and I'm not going to get it met, and so I'm just going to jump to something else. I'm going to jump to something else. This is the folly of friendship with the world. It doesn't ultimately fulfill. Jeremiah 2 is a passage in the Old Testament, and speaking of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God, and Jeremiah says this, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit, doesn't fulfill. Verse 13 in that passage says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God is speaking, the fountain of living waters. And hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Israel, there were three main sources of water. And the first and best was water that came from a spring that flowed. That was the first. And if that ran out, then they would get water from a well. They would go to the ground and they would get water from a well. And if that ran out, then they would get runoff water. And you know what they would use for runoff water? Which was a very much a step down as far as drinking water and cooking water. They use cisterns. That's the only time they use these cisterns to collect the drinking water, the worst kind of drinking water. And even here, here's the picture, even here, those cisterns to get the worst of the kind of water that God would provide had holes in them. and they were empty. And this is the picture that God paints for his people when they pursued friendship with the world in the Old Testament. Did you know this water that came out of the streams, they literally called it living water. And so God is saying, I'm giving you living water. I am your living water. And you forsake me. And you're unfaithful to me. And now you have nothing. Your basic needs even. And so friendship with the world doesn't ultimately fulfill. It didn't fulfill then. It doesn't fulfill now. See, when we pursue friendship with the world as friends of God, we chase our tail. And it leaves us unsatisfied and unfulfilled. I didn't come to Christ until I was a little older. I grew up in the church. I knew truths from God's word when I was 20 years old. And I can tell you that people might have looked at my life and said, man, he's got a lot together. And man, internally, my life was a wreck. And I chased and I chased and I chased my tail. And by God's grace, he saved me. He called me to repentance and faith. And 20 plus years later, I'm not going to sit here and say that life is easy. Life is hard. But you know what? It's satisfying. Because of Christ, I'm secure. I'm satisfied. There's joy even in heartache. And God will satisfy his children in deep and meaningful ways. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, I would just plead with you to consider Christ. Consider Christ. He can satisfy you. All the stuff that you're pursuing and the ways in which you're trying to pursue them will not satisfy. And if you know Christ in here, if you know Christ in here, pursue Christ, he will continue to satisfy. Maybe you look back on your testimony and go, man, he satisfied then, but I don't feel that and sense that now. He is there. He's not moved. He will satisfy. Not only does friendship with the world ultimately not fulfill, there's another more pressing result in our relationship to God. Look at verse 4. Here's the point. Friendship with the world results in what James calls spiritual adultery. See, so far we've seen James speak to his audience as brothers all over the book. And we're going to see that after this as well. When he's addressed them, he's addressed them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And here he says, you adulterous people. He's trying to wake them up. Sometimes we need waking up. If you ask me and my wife, if you ask us to put together a list of things that make for a good marriage, I can mentally think through those things as a believer in Christ and give you a list. And she could give you a list. And you could do the same. You could do the same. Here, James is trying to wake them up emotionally, I think. He's trying to wake them up and say, you're an adulterer. You have turned from me to friendship with the world. See, sometimes he has to get our attention on an emotional level. See, I'm pretty content living this kind of Instagrammable Christianese life. Here's the picture. Here's my coffee table with my Bible and my coffee, and here's my life. This is why John Crist, you know John Crist? He has an incredible career as a comedian. And we laugh, and it is fun. I mean, the guy's hilarious. But he's pointing out how Christianese we are, right? How the surfacey Christian culture that we live and breathe in. See, when James says that the sinful desires and actions result in adultery, he's trying to stir us up. But there's also some Old Testament imagery here, right? From Ezekiel and Jeremiah that I just read. And here's the way Israel operated. And maybe this is the way we sometimes operate too. You don't see many times in the Old Testament where Israel just completely turned their back on Yahweh, their God, their covenant God, and just walked away and say, I'm going to pursue this Canaanite God. They wanted to keep him close. But they also wanted to satisfy their own desires. And so they'd say, okay, I want to get a Canaanite wife. I want to do this. And so we keep God close. They wanted to have both. See, they wanted to cheat on God, but they wanted God to stay near. They wanted God to stay near, and that's the imagery that we see. You know, if I went to my wife and said, honey, there are 7 days in a week, and I am committed to be faithful to you, to love you, and to care for you and our family for 6 days in that week. But I want to start spending one day with someone else. And I'm going to give them my affection. And it's just one day. She's looking at me right now like, you are a fool. I want to do that. What's the big deal? You know what? She would rightly be crushed at the mere mention of this. And she would rightfully say, I will not share you with someone else. And then she'd kill me. Can I say to us that God feels the same way? He feels the same way about us. If we're in relationship with him and he's made us, he's purchased us by the blood and the body of his son, he won't share us with the world any more than you would want to share your spouse with another. That's what he's saying. The picture here is that we are the bride and we belong to a husband. We don't need the world and the stuff the world gives. See, when we run around on God, it grieves him. And it's it grieves him like a spouse who has been cheated on. And yet, in spite of all this, there's really, really good news. There's really good news, verse 5 and 6. Yet God still jealously, here's your point, pursues and desires to give us grace. Even with all that, even with turning away from him, even with quarreling and fighting and pursuing our own selfish earthly pleasure. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 is really tough. People are all over the map. I think the ESV gets it right about God's jealousy. Verse 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in you. The idea is that God is a jealous God, and he won't share you with someone else, and he desires to see you come back to him. I think that's the idea. And let me just go back to the illustration I gave. Not only is the spouse grieved, and the spouse in that situation, i.e. my wife in that, she should be jealous in a good way. She would not want to share my affections with anybody else. And any attempt that love is stolen by someone else will be met with the greatest of opposition, right, sweetie? And this is the same way with God. In the same way, in a much greater way even, the God of the universe is jealous for and desirous of our affections and our love. And anything that threatens to steal that love will be met with divine force. And this is what James is driving at. You're an adulterous people. Turn back. And don't miss this. God's jealousy is not like our insecure jealousy. All right? That somehow God's afraid that we're going to find something better in this world. He made this world. He knows what's best. See, everything that is in him is more satisfying than everything in this world. I want to believe that. I know that is true, and yet sometimes I pursue friendship with the world. I quarrel and I fight and I covet. And I pursue the desires and I feed the desires within me. But this is true. And he so desires our good in that. He desires our satisfaction. And even so much that he will call us out and give us tough commands to abandon pursuits in this world because he knows. He knows and he wants you to know that there is infinite pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment in him. Students, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. All the things that your friends want to do that your parents don't let you do, it's because they love you. And they want you to experience the joy of knowing Christ and walking with him and avoiding the pitfalls that are in this world. So give your parents a break, maybe. All right? They want you to see the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment of walking with Christ and knowing him. I promise you. So here's our application. Do you really believe that God can overcome your unfaithfulness? That's where we struggle. Yeah, but God, you don't know this. Yeah, he does. You know, Pastor, you don't know this about me. God does. And he will still jealously pursue you in those dark places, and he desires to give you, as this passage says, more and more and more grace. And you know what unlocks that grace? Look at it. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He wants us to humble ourselves before him. If you come to him wanting something to change, but with pride still in your heart to say, this is the way it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what I want. It won't happen. He wants to lavishly unlock grace to you. But it comes through humility. More on that next week. So friendship with the world causes conflict with others, conflict with ourselves, and ultimately conflict with God. And yet still, this is glorious, right? Yet still, God will still jealously pursue his own, and he desires to unlock and give grace upon grace. Isn't that a great message? I know it took us 25 minutes to get there. That's a beautiful thing. And in James is like, he's really to the point. So it's such, I love this text because he shows so much hope, so much grace-filled hope right here for us, that God jealously pursues us and desires to show us his grace. That's the gospel. There's nothing that I can bring to God to know him and to earn his favor, and yet Christ, by his grace, has laid his life down that I might have relationship with God. That's the gospel. And as a church, that's how change happens, through humility and forgiveness and making things right with one another. That's how revival happens in a church. That's how reformation happens in a world, through humility before the cross of Christ. Let me pray. Your takeaway is this: forsake friendship with the world and pursue friendship with Christ.